Our scripture this morning is Psalm 19. I'd like you to turn there if you would. So far, we've looked at Psalm 1. That was the gateway into the Psalms. We looked at Psalm 13 last week, How Long, O Lord? And if you're visiting with us, just as a brief review, just very quickly, the Psalms are literally poems put to stringed instruments. This was Israel's hymn book, their prayer book. And so we're going to be taking time walking through this. I know a lot of people are traveling this weekend, but there are probably a number of people that are traveling here, and this may be your first time at Reston Bible Church, and we're certainly thankful that you're here. We also don't know what everyone believes when they come in, but I trust that in what you believe, if you aren't a follower of Christ, that as you listen to what God has to say, it would open up your heart and your mind to see some things perhaps as you've never seen them before. So today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 19, and I would call this literally Christianity 101 in one respect. In other words, it's real basic, but the greatest of scholars are still digging through this psalm. So it's a tremendous psalm, so listen carefully. I'm going to read through the psalm. Before I do, here's how the psalm is put together. The first six verses deal with what we refer to as natural revelation. In other words, God crying out from the universe, from the world, from the organized universe, from all those things, letting everyone know that He exists and that He's in charge, all right? The second part of the psalm deals with specific revelation, dealing with the Word of God. And the last part of the psalm deals with our experiencing those two. And so all those will be put together in the time that we have, Lord willing. And we're going to read through the entire psalm. Listen carefully to how this is put together, and I think you'll be blessed by it. It starts off this way. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. That's the end of the natural revelation. Now, the specific revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Now the experiencing of these two. They are more precious than gold, yea, than much fine gold. They are sweeter than honey and the honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Lord, this is a profound psalm, basic yet profound. Beautiful poetry, great theology. So I would pray today that you would open up our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things from this psalm. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to walk our way through this. We can't spend too much time on every single verse, but I want you to be thinking very, very carefully, because when the heavens declare the glory of God, once you've sort of lived life for a while, you don't pay too much attention to it. You don't pay too much attention to the rising of the sun and the coming out of the moon and the stars and all the different things that some people would refer to as the celestial apostles or missionaries that are speaking to the ends of the earth. So let's take a look at the very, very opening verse. And it says this. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. When you talk about the glory of God, that word is tossed around a lot. It can mean the greatness of God, the majesty of God. And it certainly does mean that. But generally speaking, the term glory deals with the weightiness of God. There's a weightiness of man, and there's an infinite weightiness of God. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. And we'll find out a little bit later why men are held accountable for knowing that. So the heavens declare, they scream out, they cry out the glory of God. Everyone, no matter where they live in the world, has an understanding that there is a supreme being in charge of all things. Now, this is going to challenge perhaps some of you, because wherever you are in your belief about the existence of God or whether he's in charge, all that, just follow me in this, because you're going to see that God holds us accountable for believing that particular truth. Then it says this. It says, day after day, they pour forth, they speaking of the glory of God and how the heavens declare it, day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. When it says they pour forth speech, the whole idea here is that it's bubbling up, that it's bubbling out of the universe, this whole understanding of the existence of God. But notice the rhythm here. Day after day, night after night, all right? There is a cadence that the psalmist, in poetic language, is bringing out for us to understand. He says, these are the things that cry out to the existence of God. The greatest mathematicians, the greatest physicists, the greatest astronomers, whatever they believe, they can be atheists or agnostics, one thing is for certain. They're beginning to realize that physics and mathematics are what is used to explain the circuitry, the movements of the heavens and the earth. It was Isaac Newton, always just cracks me up, and I think Newton began to realize there were certain orbits that didn't seem to fit normal mathematics, so during a coffee break, he invented calculus. You know, just, yeah. I took calculus. No, calculus took me, all right? I begin to understand calculus. So here are people that are great Christians and great theologians and great mathematicians that discover these things. And so the scriptures are saying, because of that, of the celestial witness that men know that God exists, even if they want not to believe it. They know that he exists. So it says, it's day after day, it's night after night. If it was just day after day and there was no night, no one would know that there were stars. No one would know there are other planets. No one would be interested in astronomy, all right? No one would want to go anywhere because they wouldn't know that anything was out there. The night speaks of something different. The day gives a certain amount of speech. The night gives other speech. So in this marvelous poetry, there is this deep theology in which God is saying, pay attention, look up, listen. I'm crying out to you no matter wherever you happen to live. Then it says in verse 3, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. No speech or language where their voice is not heard. Then it says this, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. All right? In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun. Now, let's go back and take a look at this. He says, there is no place where the voice of God is not heard. And yet, the voice is not an audible voice. You don't hear the stars crying out to you and saying, God exists. You don't hear a verbal, you know, approach to your ears to understand that. God says that your mind, your awareness, your conscience, your logic, your reasoning says, I exist. Just look. This didn't just happen. Somebody is behind this, all right? And he holds men accountable for that, all right? So he cries out here, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. People, no matter where they live, they've heard this voice. They know something about this. And that's what's so important to understand, is to realize that wherever you go, people know this. He's eventually going to start talking about the sun. And how the physical sun, its heat is known everywhere and penetrates. So he goes on, he says this, the second part of verse 4. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun. It's as though he has an actual place for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his race. It's like a bridegroom that's coming for his bride. So now he's almost getting into a wedding. And he talks about this sun, he says, which is like a bridegroom coming forth out of its pavilion, like a champion running its race. It rises in verse 6. It rises in one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Now, when we get to the end of this natural revelation, it's important to understand this. God has a way of drawing people to himself. If everything were completely disorganized, there were no orbits, no circuitry to how things work, you'd begin to wonder if there was just nothing but chaos. So God has organized things and spoken clearly so that people would look up and say, this didn't just happen. All right? Very, very important. Because though this is in great poetry, it isn't until you get to the New Testament that the Apostle Paul opens this up even more. In Romans chapter 1, my favorite chapter of the Bible, Paul starts out in verse 16 by talking about the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Then he goes into why people don't want to believe the gospel. People don't want to believe this God exists, or they want to make their own God, because they do not want some God telling them how to live their lives. They don't want any God telling them their morality. And so they push away this truth, all right? Their morality becomes their theology. And this takes place no matter where you live. People that make idols. We have idols here, money, power, sex, whatever. People have idols in other parts of the world where they carve up statues and so on and bow down to them. All of these things, God says, you know full well that that statue you carved did not make this universe. You know that. You've carved that so that you could excuse your sin and make the God you want to make. And the Bible goes on in Romans 1 where it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. All right? So you can have some very smart fools, but no wise ones. All right? We've talked about that when we're in the book of Proverbs. Now listen very, very carefully. Because here's what Paul says. The Apostle Paul says, he says, for the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, his deity, so that mankind is without excuse. Did you hear that? Without excuse. He says that all that is created, all that you read about here, all of natural revelation, says it is so clearly seen that not only is there a God, but we know about his Godhead, we begin to realize whoever created this must be omniscient. He must know all things. He must be everywhere, must be omnipresent, and he must be all-powerful, omnipotent. He would have to be. So God says, I hold mankind accountable for that knowledge. That knowledge does not get him to heaven. Believing in God does not get you to heaven. But it's the first step, all right? And so God is crying out to the world, I exist. Now, in a secular society like ours that loves to run the show and wants to be lord of their own lives and wants to call the shots, we will look up, many brilliant people will look up and say, got to find an explanation for this other than God. I don't want anybody ruling my life. So we will find some kind of an explanation for God. And off they go into philosophies and scientific research and everything. But what I find interesting is that when you read the scriptures and God speaks to these issues, one of the arguments that goes all the way back from the very, very beginning, from the greatest of the theologians and the Christians and even the Jews beyond that, is the fact of what we would call intelligent design. In other words, if you're walking through the jungle and you see a Coke can, you assume that somebody was there. You don't just assume that thing made itself. You don't do that. You assume somebody has been in that part of the jungle, all right? Or somebody dropped it out of a plane, but it didn't just happen, okay? And so, intelligent design, the argument is that by looking at all that you see in the universe, There must be a designer because it's very complex, all right? But much like all the arguments, you write a book trying to prove the existence of God and somebody writes another book trying to prove that he doesn't exist. It just goes back and forth. But you can be sure of this because of Romans. The people that don't want to believe in God, there is a moral reason for why they don't want to believe in God. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, all right? And their foolish heart has become darkened. They don't want to believe because they don't want anybody ruling their lives. Or they invent gods that treat them the way they want to be treated. But here's what's interesting about intelligent design. It is being poo-hooed and lampooned as a huge joke, as false science, as just a disguise of getting religion into the schools to teach intelligent design. And yet, as they argue and say intelligent design has no bearing, has no proof for anything, NASA turns right around and sends out spacecraft looking for signs of life. You know what signs of life is? Intelligent design. They're listening from the universe to hear if there's any speech patterns out there. They're looking to see if there's any water on certain planets. They're looking to see if there's any kind of movement. They're looking, not necessarily for life, they're looking for signs of life, for something that would say there is life. If the Mars Land Rover all of a sudden saw a barbecue set out back of a house and a swing set, they would write back and say life. And I would say, how do you know? Well, it's quite clear. How do you know there's life there? Oh, we saw a swing set. Well, I got news for you. The universe is far more complex than a swing set. And so if you think somebody built that, who built the universe? Your argument goes nowhere, all right? But people don't want to believe the argument. There's always a reason for why people don't want to believe in the existence of God. And so this is just the psalm here. Romans 1 goes into more depth as to why people suppress that particular truth. Now we get in to the specific revelation. God says that the first part of the revelation says, I exist and mankind is without excuse. All right? Second part, verse 7. Now, the way this is put together is there are six lines, and in each line there is a statement about the Word of God. It's given a particular title. Then it goes on, it gives you a particular aspect of that Word, then it tells you what it does. So the first one in verse 7 is, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. There are many different statements about the Word here. You'll notice it says law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear, and ordinance. These are all different words that are subtly different words in the Hebrew that define the Word of God. We're not going to go into that because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but if you put it all together, it just simply deals with the Word of God. So the first thing he says is the law, this is the Word of God, of the Lord is perfect. This is what it is. This is the attribute of that. It's perfect, meaning it has no defect. There is no defect. And here's what it does. It revives the soul. It revives the soul. It gives life to the soul. And this is why this is important. Because in life, the soul is attacked day after day. Every single day, the moment you walk out of here, the world is just a pressure cooker of stress and difficulty and pain. There are just so many difficult things that go on in the world. And it's hard to just sort of revive yourself or read some sort of a self-help book, all right? Here, the law of the Lord is perfect in reviving, bringing life back into the soul. Thus, the importance of being in the Word of God. The second one. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. That's the attribute, meaning reliable, making wise the simple. When we were in the book of Proverbs, we learned that a person that is referred to as simple is a type of fool, all right? Here, it says that this makes wise the simple. There are those that are simple that say, I don't want to be simple the rest of my life. I don't want to be a fool. I want to know something, all right? And so he says, the statutes, another word for his word, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. They're reliable. They make wise the simple. They make wise the simple. This is a powerful statement about the Word of God and what it does. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. That's another attribute, which means straight, the straight road, giving joy to the heart. That's what it does. So it revives the soul, it makes wise the simple, and it gives joy to the heart. Now pause for a moment. Who wouldn't want those things in their lives? Who would not want this to take place in their lives? Everybody would want this. Everybody would desire this, all right? And so it's important to realize that this is why we need to get into the Word of God, why we must bury ourselves in it and spend a lot of time in it, because it does these things for us. It brings joy in the midst of sorrow in this world. The next one, the commands of the Lord are radiant. It's like the sun. He's already talked about the sun. It's radiant like the sun, giving light to the eyes. Obviously, he's not talking about physical light to the physical eyes. He's talking about light to the spiritual eyes. He's talking about the radiance of the Word of God that gives light to our eyes. This is why David prayed, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. Eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him," Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. So this whole idea of the eye being opened and being illumined by the power of the Word, because we're getting to a very convicting part here in just a moment. So get ready, because this is a hard thing we're going to talk about here in just a second. Then he says this. He says in verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is pure," meaning no additives, "enduring forever." The fear of the Lord is pure. And so the fear of the Lord is another type of learning from God, another type of the revelation of God's Word. And it endures for how long? Forever. Meaning it covers all of this life and into the next. We will always, always, always be learning about God, even in the next life. All right? You'll never exhaust all there is to know about God Himself. And then it says this. It says, "The ordinances of the Lord are sure," meaning they're never false, all right, and altogether righteous. So let's just take a quick look. Take a quick look. We go back and we realize that it revives the soul, it makes wise the simple, it brings joy to the heart, it gives light to the eyes, it endures forever, and it is righteous altogether. All of these things are given to us through this specific revelation. So we start out natural revelation. No one, I don't care where they've graduated, I don't care what their IQ is, I don't care how much they say that God doesn't exist, no one will be able to stand before God on judgment day and say, "I didn't know that God existed. I did not know that. For when they knew God, they glorified him not as God," according to Romans. There was a time they knew him, didn't want to glorify him, didn't want him to be control of their lives, suppressed the truth, found some other scientific reasoning or philosophical reasoning to prove that God doesn't exist. That's the strategy. And then he goes into the specific revelation. Natural revelation doesn't tell me about the joy of God, the forgiveness of God. It doesn't tell me about the cross and the resurrection. Therefore, I need specific revelation. And now we get into the experience of this revelation, of these two revelations, all right? Now we enter into the experience. Listen carefully, because this is very, very convicting. Listen to verse 10. "They," speaking of these two types of revelation, "they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey and the honeycomb," dealing mainly specifically with what's gone before in specific revelation. So he says, "They are more precious than gold, yea, than even pure gold." So here's the question. Here's the question. If you were in your backyard, let's say you have a backyard, you're out in the backyard and you're putting in some flowers and you dig, and all of a sudden up comes a gold nugget weighing, 12 ounces or so. I don't know what the gold is going for today. And you take it in to somebody who's a specialist in this gold area and you say, "What is this? Looks like gold to me." He says, "That's gold." That's just not gold. That's pure gold. That's the best gold. There's no impurities in this. This gold has been, you know, taken care of. This gold has been, you know, put to the greatest heat, all the impurities out. This is the best. What's it worth? Well, I'll be honest with you, it's worth about $70,000. Would you go back and do some more digging in your yard? I won't ask for a hand raise. All right. And let's say you go back and you dig. You're not doing it at night. You don't want anybody seeing you with flashlights out there and getting some idea something's going on. So you go out there during that and you dig and you find another nugget. And you take it back and the guy goes, that's worth $90,000. And you go back and you dig and all of a sudden you realize it's just endless. This stuff is just everywhere in your yard. And you've stacked this up. Now this is just, you've got millions of dollars in this stuff. You can buy a home in Hawaii, one in the Bahamas. You can have a yacht. You've got it all. All right. Now, here is the question. The question is, do you believe that digging for that gold is better than digging in the Word? All right. Listen to what David says. They, the Word of God, is more precious than gold. More precious. Yea, than much fine gold. Even the honey and the honey that comes from the comb. How many people really, truly believe that? How many people get up in the morning that are Christians and say, I cannot wait to dig into this book? Because from what I understand, it says that what I find in here is far greater than all the gold. Jesus said, a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. I've often referred to that as the one verse that nobody believes, all right? We sing these songs. Lord, you're more precious than gold. And then forget him as soon as we walk out the door. Lord, I will follow you anywhere except there, there, and there. I'll give up all that I have except that, that, and that. That's you know, they say we lie more singing than any other time. You know, I've said that before. It's just the truth, all right? We say all these things. We really believe these things, all right? So David comes along, you're saying, and I ask myself this, I woke up for some reason at 2 a.m. and I started asking myself the question. I said, Lord, why does David say that? Yes, it's true. But why is he, as the writer of the psalm, why is he actually saying that? Well, I don't know what time it was in his life, but he might be thinking this. He might be thinking this. If I just had have allowed the Word of God to be my wisdom rather than my wealth, if I just allowed the Word of God to be my wisdom, that situation with Bathsheba never would have happened. David, how much gold would you give to go back and have that whole situation done over again? I would give all of it. All of it. As a matter of fact, if you took a helicopter ride down Malibu Beach, California, and you saw these multi-million dollar homes, I'm not judging anybody, but I can tell you, if you walked into some of those houses and said, would you sell your house to get back your family that you lost in working so hard to get this house? I'd give this house, I'd live in a pup tent to get my home back. Would you cash in all of your stocks and everything to get rid of the bitterness in your business dealings that is eating your insides out? I'd give it all away. That's why God makes a statement that he makes through David. This is an experience that David's having. At the same time, it's a truth. As a matter of fact, most people are experiencing all the pain because it's the gold they went after, and that's what caused the problem. And that's why it's more important to dig in here than to be digging in your backyard for gold. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul and David would say, I haven't got time to go out in my backyard and dig for gold. I know it's there. Don't have time. I'm in here getting something far more precious. But who really believes that? Not many people. Not many people. And I'm not saying that I do totally. I'm still on a journey. I look at this and I say, boy, that's a hard statement. And is that ever a convicting statement? But it's nonetheless true. It's still true. So, here we go. We're not finished yet. The pain isn't over. Here we go. All right. Verse 11. By them, by the word, is your servant warned, And in keeping of them, there is great reward. So there is a warning, and keeping of this, there is great reward. What kind of a reward? Gold? No. No. The reward is having your soul revived, having you become wise and not simple, having joy in your heart, light in your eyes, all this enduring forever, and finding the very righteousness of God through all this. That's the reward. That's the reward. Who wouldn't want that? Gold can't buy that. You can go have all the gold you want. You can't buy that. You can't purchase it. And yet, we somehow still struggle with believing that truth. Some of the people that have the greatest, simplest lives are the ones that are most joyful. They know the Lord. Then he goes on. He says this, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? We can't discern our errors. Forgive my hidden faults. We have to have the word deals with that. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless. Not perfect, but blameless. Nobody can point any major sin in his life. Innocent of great transgression. Now, many people are familiar with this last verse. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's how he ends. What an ending. So it starts with natural revelation, it goes to specific revelation, and then it goes to experiencing. That's a revelation, by experiencing these things. So the tagline is this: nature testifies, the word specifies, experience gratifies. You see that? Nature testifies, the word specifies, it gives you the specifics, and the experience of those two is gratifying. It gratifies. So that's the sense that we have as we go through this. So the reason I said that this is a basic psalm, it's Psalm 101, or I say Christianity 101, is because this is basic truth, but it's profound truth. The next time you're out and you look at something in nature, you think, that's just absolutely profound. It didn't just happen. Now, with all of this, and every week, you will note that no matter what we preach, no matter where it comes down to, it always comes back to everything being satisfied in the person of Christ. And here's how this works in this one. The Bible tells us in three different places in the New Testament, in John, in Hebrews, in Colossians, it says that Christ is the Creator. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by Him without anything, nothing was made that was not made by Him. So that's John speaking. And then it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians, it says, all things consist in Him. All right? So we find that Jesus is the Creator. He's the one that creates the natural revelation. He is Word that has become flesh, and He's the all-satisfying experience. All of those are measured out in this psalm. That's the beauty of the Word of God. It is so powerful. Nobody could have put this together. Nobody could have put it together outside of a divine God who spoke all this to come to pass. And He's using people in the Psalms who had real, genuine heartache and experience and found that the Word of God was their satisfaction. They found that God Himself was their satisfaction. The completeness of that God and the understanding and the fullness of that God is found in Jesus in the New Testament. So, believing in God doesn't get you into heaven. It's the first step. Believing in Christ is what gets you into heaven. So if you happen to be here today, and maybe it's your first time at a Bible church, or maybe you know very little about the Bible, it's very important that you understand that God holds you accountable for believing that He exists. I don't care where you went to school, I don't care what you've studied. God says, you know in your heart that there's a God, a supreme being, all right? The heavens declare His glory. But the second thing is, you have to recognize the fact that He needs to be, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. He has to be the one that redeems you, that buys you out from under the slave market of sin. And the penalty of that sin, and the wages of that sin is death, and the penalty ultimately is hell. And Jesus has come along to rescue us. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the one who is the living word. He is the one who created all things, the natural revelation. He fulfills all things in being the specific revelation, and he is the ultimate experience in both of those revelations. That's how the Bible is put together. It's the narrative of Scripture that Jesus is the supreme one of whom the Scriptures speak from Old Testament to New Testament. So if you don't know him, you don't have to understand everything we've said today, but you do need to understand that God created all and that you believe that Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for your sin. When you believe that, you will be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and taken into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Because you see, the comparison here is that he takes the physical sun and he uses it as an illustration to bring light into the world and life into the world. And he uses the word as to say it brings life to the soul and light to the world, spiritual light. So there's a comparison here. And everything is resolved in the final verse. It's all brought to the end. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He's Yahweh, all right? He's the supreme God. He's my rock. He's the steadfast one of all time. And he is the one that saves me. So if you've never put your faith in Christ, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be one that would leave here today that does not know you, that would not come to know you today if they don't. That today would be the day that they would put their faith, their confidence, their hope in you and you alone for their salvation. So, Father, I pray for that grace to penetrate their hearts, that they would believe and be saved. And, Father, I pray for all of us who are believers that we would not lose the basics of all that you've taught us through natural revelation. May we be in your word every day, digging for the gold that is better than the physical gold. So, Father, thank you for this time together. Bless the remainder of this week and weekend. May we keep in mind those that have given their lives so that I can even stand here today and preach. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.